I invite you to turn with me, please, in your copy of God's Word or on your device to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. We're returning this morning to our consecutive expository series of studies on Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. And follow along with me, please, as I read in our hearing, Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. As the apostle began his letter to the church in Philippi, he told them of how he thanked God for them and of how he prayed for them. He thanked God, he says, every time he thought of those dear brothers and sisters in Philippi. And he did so with joy. He thanked God for their partnership in the gospel with him. He thanked God for the evident work of God in them, a work of which Paul was confident would be completed at the day of Christ Jesus. In verses 7 and 8, Paul expressed his deep affection for the Philippian church. He returns to the thought of their partnership in the gospel, a partnership that he had mentioned earlier in verse 5. That partnership meant so much to him. He says in verse 7, it is only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. Paul had once despised Christians. He had literally hunted them down. He had been the foremost persecutor of the way in the early days of the church. His zeal against them had been like that of a radical, militant Islamic jihadist, one who thinks himself virtuous in exterminating the followers of Jesus. But then the grace of God had wonderfully conquered the heart of Saul of Tarsus. His eyes had been opened. His sins, Paul was deeply convicted of them, and he was completely forgiven of his trespasses in light of the death and resurrection of the very Christ that he had formerly been so hostile toward. And Christ not only forgave him, but Christ immediately employed him, calling him to take the leadership in and to promote the work that before he had sought to destroy. And now, Paul loved the followers of Christ. And the church in Philippi seems to stand out in the pages of the New Testament among all the churches as the congregation toward which Paul had the warmest feelings. In a special way, they had shared with him in his imprisonment, having entered into his trial, having provided a very tangible support for him, having conspicuously shown their affection for him, their concern for him. Likewise, they had participated with him in defending the message of Christ against those outside the church, and had likewise worked with him, fellowshipping together and confirming and establishing and strengthening the faith within the church family. The apostle was not exaggerating when he declared in verse 8, "God is my witness, how I long for you all, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Later in the epistle, in verse 26 of chapter 2, Paul will make reference to a man from Philippi, one of their leaders, a man named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus had come to Paul bringing another gift from the church in Philippi. He had become sick, and his return home had been delayed. And Paul speaks in chapter 2 of the longing, the yearning of Epaphroditus to return home to his dear brothers and sisters in Philippi. And Paul in Philippians 1, verse 8, expresses a similar longing. It's like the longing of an intense homesickness, a yearning to be able to see and fellowship once again face to face with the dear saints in Philippi. And Paul was not speaking just of an ardent, natural feeling. He was speaking of something supernatural. He says, with God as his witness, that the fondness of Jesus himself for his people, the fondness of that Savior who does not simply accept his people, does not simply tolerate his people, but delights in his people and cherishes his people, likes his people. Paul says here that affection of Christ, that supernatural, heavenly affection was what was in his heart for the dear people there in Philippi. Sometimes the phrase "joined at the hip" is used to describe a special closeness, a bond in which two people are almost considered one. It's thought that the phrase "joined at the hip" derives from the phenomenon of conjoined twins, which formerly were referred to as Siamese twins. Many, many years ago, when our oldest child was taking North Carolina history, one of the assignments was to take a county, one of the 100 counties in North Carolina, and to research it and to write a paper concerning it. And part of the assignment was that the student had to actually visit the county that was selected as his point of research. And Nathaniel decided, for reasons I don't remember, on Surrey County, out to the west and north of us. And so the family packed up one day and headed out to Mount Airy, a leading city in Surrey County, in order to learn more about that county. And one of the fascinating things that we learned about on that day in Mount Airy was we learned about the conjoined twins, Chang and Ing Bunker. They were Siamese American in their background, but they had come to the States and perhaps had been born even in the States. And in 1839, not too long before our nation's Civil War, they settled right outside of Mount Airy. And one of the astonishing features of their lives, these twins who were literally bound together, is that they married two sisters from the area, and they fathered 21 children. For 62 years, Chang and Ing were literally bound together, not at the hip. They were actually joined at the sternum, where a ligament was provided for the fusion between the two men. Now, none of us would want to be bound in that way. In that era, before there was such an emphasis on being politically correct, there was a period where people saw the twins as part of what was called freak shows. It was obviously an oddity. It was bizarre. And we would not want to be bound in that way. But the Bible describes the relationship of Christians one to another in a manner that actually is even more organic in its closeness and connection. The scriptures say that we, the people of God, more specifically, we, the church of Jesus Christ, that we are the body of Christ. We collectively are His body. We individually are members of the same body, each having an organic spiritual connection one to another. It is not an oddity. It is not something that belongs to the realm of Ripley's believe it or not, to see an arm that is attached on one end to a hand and on the other end to a shoulder. We expect to see the arm organically connected in that way to a hand and to a shoulder. An arm cannot function on its own. An arm is not an independent contractor that just ups and goes somewhere else for a higher pay. An arm is intrinsically connected to a body, to a larger whole. It's vitally connected, joined to that body. And the Apostle Paul, as he reflected on his relationship to the dear saints in Philippi, he prized that connection. Verses 7 and 8 are drawing attention to his emotional relationship to those people, the feelings that he had for them. He's drawing attention to how he holds them in his heart and how he yearns for them and the affection, the fondness that he feels towards them. He cherished this close, intimate, spiritually organic connection that Christ had forged, drawing them together to partake together of one and the same grace. They were partakers together of the kindness of God in Jesus, that kindness that we so undeserve, that kindness that is so unmerited, that grace of God had brought them together. And Paul is speaking in these verses of how dear, how precious that connection was to him. We have mentioned it, we've read about it, and it bears affirming again. May this present season of being forced, for right, wise reasons, of being compelled to stay apart from one another, to be separate from one another, to not have church where we assemble together in the house of God in one another's presence. May this present season have the effect of intensifying our longing for one another, a longing that is rooted in our prizing the grace of God that we share in together here in this place as a local body, a body that has been joined together, each and every member, from the more prominent to the least prominent, each member here having been joined together organically in a spiritual sense by the omnipotent, supernatural working of the Spirit of God. May these weeks be a time in which our affection for each other, our fondness, a holy fondness for each other, is deepening, a sense of holding each other in our hearts, and often thinking of one another, often praying for one another. In verses 9 through 11, the apostle moves from thanksgiving to petition. These three verses form one dense, fairly complex sentence. Let me draw our attention to three key virtues that Paul petitioned for again and again and again as he prayed for the people of Christ in Philippi. We too should be praying for these God-given blessings, these virtues that heaven alone can ultimately impart as we pray for ourselves, as we pray for our families, as we pray for one another here in our own congregation. Paul petitioned God continually that he would give to his brothers and sisters in Christ love, insight, and holiness. That's a very simple way of describing what is presented with a measure of complexity. Love, insight, holiness. Petition number one, Paul prayed for love. He writes, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more." He was not asking God for a virtue that they did not already possess. From the very beginning, the Spirit's fruit of love had been evident in the converts at Philippi. No sooner had the Lord opened the heart of a businesswoman named Lydia than opened her heart to the gospel, then immediately she was asking Paul and his co-workers, she was entreating them to please, please come lodge in her house. She wanted to take care of all of their temporal needs so that they could focus on the work of Christ. No sooner had the Philippian jailer been brought to deep conviction over his iniquities and given repentance and faith than he was tenderly washing the wounds of Paul and Silas, who had been savagely beaten. He was setting food before them. There was immediately this work of the Spirit, this virtue of love that was created in his soul in the very moment of his conversion. Love had been conspicuous from the outset in Philippi. But again and again and again, Paul prayed that God would cause that virtue of Christian love to abound, to just blossom yet more and more. And one reason he did so was that he was conscious that love among God's people continually faces threats. Things happen within and without that can cause the grace of love to diminish. And while the apostle rejoiced over what God had done in Philippi, and while he expresses in these opening verses great joy over the Lord's work in his people in Philippi, he also had concerns over interpersonal challenges and conflicts that he was aware of in the congregation. And that's a burden that he's going to address in this epistle. Early in chapter 2, he'll be appealing to them, entreating them to be of one mind, to have the same love, to regard others as more important than themselves. At the beginning of chapter 4, he's going to address two dear Christian sisters by name, ladies who had been valuable co-workers in the gospel, but something had come between them. It was publicly known, evidently, and it's publicly addressed as Paul will appeal to them to agree together in the Lord. He was conscious of there being challenges in the relationships among God's people, and that was one of the reasons that he pleaded for love to abound. Bunyan portrayed in The Pilgrim's Progress an extended scene at a place called the Interpreter's House, where there were various scenes that were shown to Christian as he made his way toward the celestial city. And one of the scenes that the interpreter showed Pilgrim at his house was a scene where there was a fire, and water was being poured on the fire, and yet the flames were not extinguished. And Christian marveled at how this could be so. Then the interpreter took him around behind a wall and showed him what could not be perceived earlier, that there was one squirting oil on the flames, secretly as it were. And that oil being squirted upon the flames was sustaining the fire and even intensifying the fire. And the interpreter explains to a Christian that what he saw was a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit's oil being that which sustains the flames of the work of God in the soul. It's the Spirit's oil that intensifies the flames of the work of Christ within the hearts of His people. And that's why we pray for these things. We pray as those who are convinced that God alone ultimately can sustain the grace that He decisively began, that He alone can bring to perfection. We pray because we recognize that Christian love is supernatural, and left to ourselves, it will grow cold. It will diminish. We face these threats, not just without, but within. It's our own hearts that are so much the problem. And so we pray, and Paul pleaded with God again and again that through the Spirit's ongoing supernatural presence and ministry within the hearts of those dear saints in Philippi, that the Spirit's first and most eminent fruit, that of love, that it would abound yet more and more. Another reason that Paul prayed for love to abound was that no other virtue has more of an impact on the church's witness to the world. And Paul was passionate about the church's witness to the world. Paul's joy was very much tied to Christ being proclaimed. He's going to say later in chapter 1, as he recognizes a situation where there were some people preaching Christ out of wrong motives, he's going to say, well, I'm just delighted that Christ is being proclaimed. That I have joy, I'm thrilled that Jesus, His message, is being set forth. Such an important part of that message being effective, that message being authenticated in the community in which the people of God live, is their love one for another. Paul prayed, knowing well the principle that Jesus articulated to His disciples in John 13, verse 35, when He said, "By this all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another." Petition one, Paul prayed for love to abound. Petition two, Paul prayed for insight. Paul prayed for insight. He writes, "And this I pray, that your love may abound in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent." The New International Version renders the same phrase, "in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best." Words and phrases are used here by the apostle that all have to do with the understanding, the perception of things, having knowledge, but also having discernment, having the ability to discriminate between things that differ. Love is a motivation, a determination to seek the good of another. But love can be blind. Love can be naive. Love can be unwise. Love can enable behavior that needs to be stopped. Knowledge, discernment, and discriminating insight guide love, providing direction as to how love can best be expressed in a given situation. The knowledge Paul prayed for always refers in the New Testament to spiritual knowledge. The word knowledge here in Philippians 1 is found 20 times in the New Testament, and in every instance, it's referring to a spiritual knowledge, a religious knowledge. I'll give you just one example from Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, where we read, through the law, through the special revelation of God, and in particular, that aspect of the Scriptures that sets forth what God requires, His commandments. Through the law comes the knowledge, that's our word, of sin. And Paul there in Romans 3:20 is not ignorant of what he had spoken of just in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 2, that there is the work of the law in every human. Everyone created by God has a conscience, a God-implanted monitor of right and wrong. And so all people everywhere, even those who've never heard the Ten Commandments, have some sense of right and wrong. Enough sense of right and wrong to serve to condemn them for the wrong that they do, even knowing that it's wrong. But in Romans 3, verse 20, when Paul says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin, he's speaking of a spiritual knowledge, a spirit-imparted knowledge that is more definitive, that is more authoritative, that is more practical. It is a knowledge that comes through the Spirit and through the Word of God, a knowledge whereby there are new dimensions of spiritual and moral insight. For example, with respect to the knowledge of sin, the seventh commandment, the Bible teaches us, does not simply forbid the physical act of adultery. The seventh commandment forbids even the lustful intent of the heart. Jesus speaks in Matthew 5 of how one even looks upon another person, and that there can be a coveting, an unclean, a craving for that person, a sexual impulse and appetite toward that person, that Jesus says, that violates the seventh commandment. You may not get anywhere close to touching that person and still be deeply guilty of having violated the commandment. Well, it's that kind of knowledge that Paul was praying for the people in Philippi. He wanted them to have an abounding love that was increasingly characterized by biblical, spiritual understanding, the kind of understanding that comes from a right interpretation of the Scriptures, a growing knowledge of the Bible, what it teaches, and how that teaching applies to life. He prayed that they would have a growing understanding of the will of their God and Savior. And he prayed that their knowledge would be tied to a growing ability to discern. And this perhaps has more to do with the application of knowledge, the ability to discern how to apply the knowledge of the Bible in given situations, what actions should be taken, what assessments should be made. And related to that, Paul prayed for a growing ability to be able to make distinctions, choosing the very best things, distinguishing between what may be lawful and what is not only lawful, but profitable. Not everything that is lawful is profitable. Not everything that is appropriate in one setting would be appropriate in another setting. And no small part of loving one another is growing in how to take the things of the Word of God and to apply them with a proper proportion and with a proper appropriateness in the various situations of life. For example, we're in a presidential year, election year, And there are reasons why politics long have had the reputation of being controversial, of being a subject that in certain settings people avoid talking about altogether because of the heated opinions that are generated by the subject. And our country has always been marked by real differences of opinion and thought with respect to how the country could best be managed. In our present day, it's no different. There are many who passionately hope that our current president will be reelected, and there are certainly many that passionately hope that that won't happen. As Christ's representatives here in the world, and as Christ's representatives more specifically here in this community, those of us who belong to Grace Reform Baptist Church, and as the family of Christ here at Grace Church, how important it is that we relate to one another in a way that reflects a growing knowledge of the Scriptures and a growing insight, a growing discernment as to how to apply the knowledge of truth to a situation like how we communicate about presidential politics and elections. It can be so divisive. It can be something that causes unnecessary offense. We need to be sensitive to the fact that that our current president has done things that are worthy of praise. The judicial appointments that he has made, and how those appointments alone relate to the battle against abortion, which is our country's, arguably our country's greatest single sin, our country's most egregious sin, the wanton slaughter of innocent unborn children that has been going on decade after decade, the millions, literally, the millions, tens of millions of unborn children that have been killed, the blood that is on our streets. Surely there's reason to be thankful that God gave us a national leader, unlike the leading competitor in the last election, who was so ardently in support of abortion and would certainly have taken advantage of every opportunity for judicial appointment to try to put someone into the court that was sympathetic with her own views on abortion. There are things like that to be thankful for. And yet, when we think of our current leader, we think of a word called hubris. And hubris is a word which means excessive pride or self-confidence. And it's a conspicuous feature of our current leader. And as Christians who know and love our Bibles, we recognize and we should be accordingly governed in how we think about and speak about our president, that the same God who hates, who abominates hands that shed innocent blood, also hates pride. God hates arrogance. God is against human arrogance. And I have prayed more than once in these days that, like Nebuchadnezzar of old, that President Trump would be brought to his knees. There would be an evident brokenness of spirit that comes upon him that is a reflection of the mighty Spirit's work convicting him of his transgressions. What a testimony it would be if that man conspicuously became a humble man, one poor in spirit. Now, my intent is not to delve into political candidates as much as it is to illustrate the point that Paul was praying about. As we pray for more love, we should be praying for that love that is growing in knowledge, biblical, spiritual knowledge, and a knowledge that is accompanied by and expressed by growing measures of discernment, growing measures of insight, growing ability to distinguish between things that differ. And are there things to be thankful for as we think about our current political situation? Yes, there are. Are there things to deeply lament and even be ashamed of? Yes, there are. May God help us. Paul wasn't praying because he had all the answers. Paul was praying because God has the answers. And he was pleading for the Lord God, the Almighty, the all-knowing, the perfectly wise one, to increasingly impart to his children at Philippi insight that would reflect God's own way of looking at things. And that's what we want. We want a love for one another that is increasingly being controlled by God's own way of looking at situations, responding to those situations in a God-like way, a way that reflects grace, a way that reflects mercy, a way that reflects patience, and yet a way that reflects righteousness and justice and concern for those that are being oppressed. Petition number 3. Paul prayed for holiness. Paul prayed for holiness. He says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Our English word sincere comes, as I understand it, from 2 Latin words, and I don't know how to properly pronounce them, sin and sira. Together they mean without wax, without wax. In the ancient world, pottery, we're told, was a huge industry, and your common Walmart brand pottery was thick, sturdy. Your higher end, your upper end pottery was thin, and it was fragile. And being fragile, fine pottery easily cracked, both in its making and after it was made. Unscrupulous dealers in pottery would commonly use a wax to fill in those thin cracks, to mask them, and then apply a glaze or a paint whereby potential customers would not be able to detect that those cracks were present. Dealers, wanting to draw attention to their integrity and the integrity of their products, began to use the label Sincera, without wax. And they were drawing attention to the fact that their products were without defilement. There were no cracks. There was no wax applied to mask the cracks. Paul prayed again and again that Christ's people in Philippi would be the real deal, not those that only appeared to be what in fact they were not. In a sense, to pray for this fruit of sincerity was to pray against hypocrisy. Now, knowing the scriptures and knowing his own heart, the apostle well understood that Christians will not be without cracks. Not in this world. Our vessels inevitably have cracks, daily have cracks in this present age. But he prayed that the saints would be the kind of people that are honestly seeking to address those cracks, that are humbly confessing those cracks, and that are seeking diligently to cling to and follow the only one, Jesus Christ, who has no cracks. He alone is the one of perfect integrity. He alone is the one in whom there is no defect. And Paul was praying that the saints in Philippi would increasingly be leaning on and striving to emulate that perfect one, following after him and experiencing more and more of his likeness by the grace of God. The apostle likewise pleaded with God to make his dear children more and more blameless. To be blameless is to conduct oneself in a way that both avoids stumbling oneself, but also avoids causing someone else to stumble. As the followers of Christ grow in love and insight, they increasingly come to see temptation and sin in their true colors. They're better able to distinguish between the bait with its seductive lure and the hook that ensnares and leads to death. They grow in their ability to resist the siren call of the enchanted forest. And they grow in their desire and their longing to keep in the narrow way, even when that way is difficult and rough. They grow in the conviction and awareness that not everything that is lawful is profitable. And what one Christian may be able to enter into with a clear conscience and with enjoyment is not necessarily something that another Christian can enter into safely. And Christians grow in this growing process in knowledge and discernment and the ability to discriminate between things that differ. The fruit that Paul was praying for was that their lives would be marked by an increasing genuineness and blamelessness. Lives that are not marked by painful and evident falls, or perhaps falls that are painful but not so evident, but that there would not be a stumbling or behavior that would cause others thus to stumble. As the apostle continually brought his petitions before the throne of grace concerning his brothers and sisters in Philippi, he constantly had the day of Christ in view. His prayer is that they would be sincere and blameless unto the day of Christ. He was anticipating that great final tribunal in which the judge, our Lord, our King, and our Savior will announce his final assessment of all people. We will stand before him who knows all of the facts. We will stand before him who knows the real Stu Johnston and who knows the real you and who knows not only the things that we've done and failed to do, but knows also the underlying motivations and thoughts of our hearts. It's important to note, for Paul, the day of Christ was not something fundamentally to be dreaded. It was not something that for him was primarily a big boogeyman, a scary reality. That's not what dominated his thoughts. That's an aspect of biblical thought concerning the coming day. There are reasons to have an element of fear as we would contemplate giving into temptation or continuing in a path of sin. That's not absent from the New Testament, but it doesn't dominate the apostle's thought, and certainly not here in the book of Philippians, where he repeatedly makes reference to the day. Here in the opening 11 verses of the book, he's already made reference to it once and is now referring to it a second time. He had spoken of it earlier in verse 6, where he had affirmed his confidence that God's good work already begun in the Philippians would be brought to completion in that day. He was looking forward to that day as a day when the work of Christ was completed and the bride of Christ would be presented to himself without blemish, without spot, without any wrinkle. The work that God himself began, the work that God himself continued, that work would be consummated in the final day. And Paul was excited about that. And he seems to have a similar perspective here as he's thinking about the fruit of righteousness that he prays for. The great day will be the day of harvest. It'll be the day when Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit are glorified and honored through the fruit that is gathered in, the fruit of a people that have been perfected, a people that have been sanctified, a people that have brought forth in their lives more and more that precious fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and so forth. Paul's going to speak of that coming day at the end of chapter 3, where he's going to affirm that the Christian citizenship is in heaven, and thus we eagerly await that day. It's not a day that we fundamentally are scared of. It's not a day in response to which we fundamentally feel unsettled and uncertain and full of doubt and dread. No, it's a day we eagerly await. That is the day when our Lord Jesus is coming back and he will transform our lowly bodies, our humble bodies, into conformity with the body of his glory. Oh, that's a day to long for. That's a day to pray for. And Paul has a day in mind as he prays for practical holiness, a deepening sincerity or purity, a deepening, growing blamelessness, a growing accumulation of fruit, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit which proceeds from the righteousness of Christ that's been put to the believer's account, the fruit that consists of the righteousness that the indwelling Spirit produces in the lives of the elect. The fruit of righteousness, the apostle says, comes through Jesus Christ. We're in the 11th verse of the opening chapter, and already the precious name of Christ has been mentioned 7 times. Paul was full of Jesus. He kept the main thing, the main thing. Salvation is of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who lived the perfect, God-pleasing life. He is the one who died as a sacrifice for our sins. He rose in victory. He ascended back to heaven, where there he intercedes for all those who come to God through him. He sent his Holy Spirit to indwell and to transform all of his people. The emphasis on Christ, which comes up yet again here in Paul's prayer, the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, the emphasis on Christ does not mean that our love, our insight, and our practical holiness really don't matter. No, we must earnestly pursue these virtues, praying repeatedly for their growth. But because of Christ, the Christian is not striving so much to become what he or she is not. One commentator made this point, and I found it striking. The Christian is not fundamentally striving to become what he or she is not. The Christian is striving to become what we in fact are. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. We have been rescued by a mighty Redeemer. We have been set free from the slavery in which we once lived. We have been made new. God Himself has begun a definitive sanctifying work. He has set us apart unto Himself. He's praying for us, the Lord Jesus is, that we would continue to be sanctified. We pray for one another and for ourselves that we would continue to be sanctified. But the biggest work has already happened. Christ has died, not just to make something possible, but to secure certain things. And in our new birth, the biggest thing has already taken place. We were dead. Now we are alive. And we are in Christ Jesus. And He is perfecting the work that He Himself began. Let us then walk accordingly, putting off the old way and putting on the new. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank You so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He was perfect in His sincerity and in His blamelessness. We thank You that never once did He step out of the way. Never once did He stumble. And never once did He cause others to stumble. And we confess to You, O God, this day that Jesus Christ is all of our hope. We are leaning entirely on Him, on His righteousness, on His sacrifice. We also are depending on the Holy Spirit that He has pledged to us in Your new covenant. And we thank You that He pledged not just that the Spirit would be out there available, but You swore that You'd put Your Spirit inside of us and that You would take away the heart of stone and create a tender heart, a sensitive heart, a heart inclined to follow that law that You have inscribed upon the souls of Your children. And so we pray for grace, not as those who are without hope, but as those who are full of hope, that You would cause our love to abound, dear Lord. Oh, surely we can grow in large ways in this virtue. We apologize for how often our love is so poor. Certainly our love for You, but also our love for each other. Even in our homes, love often fails. Forgive us, please. Oh, great God, cause our love to abound more and more in growing spiritual knowledge, in growing discriminating judgment, that kind of insight that the Spirit of God provides, working through the truth. And we pray, oh God, that this would result in deepening measures of moral purity, blamelessness. Oh God, may the fruit of righteousness be large in our personal lives and in our corporate life. All to Your praise, all to Your glory. Oh God, work in such a way as to draw attention to how magnificent You are, how incredible You are, how powerful You are in the working of Your grace towards Your people. We pray these things in the sweet and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.